Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you, the ever-blessed God, who have no need of anything, who are sufficient in yourself, who are joyful in yourself, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You dwell in perfect blessedness and love and adoration, fellowship within yourself, O Triune God. And you have made us out of pure generosity. We can add nothing to you. We can do nothing for you. But you give us the privilege and the joy and the glory of being made to know you and enjoy you and love you and have fellowship with you. Indeed, O God, you ordained that we, by our own free choice, would sin and die so that you might redeem us through Christ and in union with him, bring us even into your own fellowship. And we are amazed at this. We have hardly scratched the surface of understanding it. Our whole lifelong walking with you, even those of us who have studied and known the most, how little we know, but how glorious is the little that we do know. We thank you for how that informs how we think about good works. We pray for the help of your Spirit now, as we think a little bit about our good works that you have created for us, created us for, and prepared beforehand to walk in them. We pray that you would help us to understand the portions of your word that we consider, and that you would be glorified not only by helping us have good explanations, but opening our understanding, even as we look forward to hearing preached in the public worship this morning. So give us these things, we pray, for we ask it in the name and upon the worthiness of Christ. Amen. So we get to paragraph 5, and I think I'm just going to read the paragraphs and try to explain to them. There are a lot of scripture passages to deal with, and if we dive into them ahead of time, I'm afraid that we won't get to at least give the outline of the teaching on the whole of the passages. Paragraph 5, we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. We cannot earn pardon of sin or eternal life. We can't earn anything at all from God, let alone something so great as the pardon of sin that is against the very glory of God, or something that is so great as the enjoyment of God himself for all eternity. So we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come. So there's one reason. Our best works now are worse than, greatly worse than our works will be in the glory to come, when we are sinless, when we have been conformed to the image of Christ, when you will never have to worry again about that mixture of motives in your heart, or the tendency towards pride, or the sneaking desire that others would notice how good you are, rather than having a wholehearted, unmixed desire that everyone would know how good your God is. And all these things that we have mixed in with our best works now, they'll be gone. We do genuinely good works now, but they're not to be compared with what we will be like in glory. So that's what that's saying. That's one reason, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom, that is God, by them, by our good works, we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. Now, if you want to, well, you shouldn't necessarily want to, but one of the impressive theological words that people discover when they get into studying and enjoying theology, especially with connection to the character of God, what he is like, is the aseity of God. The aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y. It means that God is completely independent of the creature. That he is sufficient to himself, that he is autonomous, that we cannot actually affect him in any way. You can't harm God. You can't benefit God. You cannot do anything to him. He does not gain by you or lose by you. It's connected to the unchangeableness of God. But when we realize that he is completely independent and we are completely dependent, we begin to understand how ridiculous it is to think that God would owe any creature anything ever for even the best, most perfect work. You can see even from the beginning of creation, when God creates and the Spirit of God hovers over the waters, that there is nothing that can happen in all of creation except an entire dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit. We are accustomed to talking about our spiritual lives as being dependent upon God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit must sustain all things at all times. And the Lord upholds all things at all times by the word of his power. We are utterly dependent. Even if we had never fallen into sin, all of the good that we could ever do would still be credited only to God. Yes, Dave. No, you can't even do works of neutral irrigation. Irrigation, works that are worthy. He's referring back to, and you probably covered this when you did the fourth paragraph, right? The papist idea that you could not only do good enough to earn stuff from God, but you could get extra credit with God, and you could bank it. And then other people could pay the Pope money to withdraw your good works from the bank. How profane and disgusting is the papist doctrine of good works. How demeaning of God. If you hear theology like that and you are disgusted, you are on the right track. It's not enough to be in disagreement or even just offended. To think of God as dependent upon or owing to the creature for a good work is unworthy of him, is offensive, it's an abomination. No works of supererogation. The difference between biblical Christianity and papist doctrine is not in some few minutiae of details. They are opposite religions. Yes, Jeremiah.
I might be wrong, but my understanding is the Catholic position is that, I'm sure there's some differences between the Catholic itself, but that they don't actually believe God ultimately by anything, but rather than by the covenant God has
So yes, the papists will try to soften the offensiveness of their doctrine by talking about synergism, or talking synergistically about grace being involved in the works. And yet they do still think that the works are meritorious, and that there are works that are even more meritorious than necessary. It really is just offensive. I mean, I don't mean that, you know, every papist you see is going to have giant green eyes and horns and, you know, drool slime. Their doctrine does. They may just be roly-poly nice guys who you would enjoy having as a neighbor. And in God's common grace, He restrains sin and keeps the extent of our errors from expressing themselves in our lives. And praise God, because every one of us in this room have errors that if the Lord didn't restrain the expression thereof, we would make earth into hell all by ourselves, and we wouldn't need any papists to help us. But yeah, the doctrine of supererogation is very offensive, especially to this truth of the aseity of God, of the fact that we cannot profit Him at all, or you know, let alone satisfy for the debt of our former sins. You know, one of the things that Job takes a hit from his friends on is the idea that by claiming this blamelessness before God that comes as a function of God's grace, that Job has set himself equal to God. But read, you know, if we had time to get in, you know, further into the book of Job here, right? So if you flip over to Job, you know, where Job 9:19 is, you know, if it is a matter of strength, He is indeed strong. If of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. In other words, Job knows that he doesn't have any plea before God. That he would prosecute himself if he had a legal audience before God. We cannot do God any good whatsoever. When we have done all that we can, we're right after the footnote A there in paragraph 5. When we have done all that we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. This, of course, follows from the fact that that which is good is what God has commanded. And if you've done all that God has commanded, all you've done is what's required of you. Now, what are you going to add to that? There can't be anything else good to do because God hadn't commanded it. The fact that we get to in the next paragraph that God actually rewards good works, that's not so much a testimony to His justice, although it is, to the extent that those good works are done in Christ, and Christ is actually worthy. And what the Father sees of His Son in the good works that you do by faith in Jesus Christ, your good works have in them the worthiness not of your performance, but the worthiness of the Christ in whom your good works were performed, and the justice of God does reward good works on the basis of who it is in whom you have done those good works. The fact that you have done those good works by trusting in Jesus, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working out the life of Jesus in you, and God responds to the perfection of His Son in your imperfect good works. So there is justice there. But I hope you can see that the way that there gets to be justice there magnifies God's grace. Because your good works now are, to a great extent, not that you are passive in them, you're passive in your forgiveness, right? Jesus has earned all of that forgiveness. You cannot do anything. You are active in your good works that you would do in dependence upon Christ, but all the goodness comes from Him. It's a combined work with Jesus, but He's putting in everything good. It's a gift that you do the good works, and it's a gift that you do good works that God is both just and generous to reward at the same time. That's what paragraphs 5 and 6 are getting at, taken together. So when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and our unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit. And that's just recognizing that only the Holy Spirit can produce anything good. We do not produce anything good from ourselves. And as they are wrought by us, okay, so the Spirit is producing good works in us and sustaining us in doing good works, but what do we bring to the table? Because we're actually doing the good works. And the fact that it's you who does the good works, the fact that it's I who am doing my good works, even in dependence upon the Spirit, means there's a whole lot of stuff in there that is not good, because it comes from me. Right? So as the good works are wrought, are done or worked by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. That is, if the good works that you and I did, because of all of the mixture of mixed motives and desires and goals and enjoying not just that which is good, but even that which is wicked, and even the performance, what we speak falling short, what we do falling short, all that we put into it. If God were to judge your good works on the basis of how well they were done, you would go to hell for your best work. And, you know, so the goodness comes from the Spirit because that's the only place goodness can come from. But because we are the ones who are doing them, there's never any room for pride before men, let alone before God. You know that impulse that you have when you have been walking with the Lord by His grace in faithfulness, doing well, there's a temptation because there is a qualitative difference, there's a real difference between the way you live and speak and act and the unbeliever and the wicked live and speak and act. And then something comes in God's providence, and that impulse that you and I have to cry out to God and say, Lord, why hasn't it made a difference? You know, that's the mindset, that's the wicked mindset from the beginning of Isaiah 58, where the Israelites think of their good works as a fist by which they can beat out of God good things that they feel like they deserve. Maybe you're ahead of me in grace, and you never have that reflex of the heart or mind anymore. But the fact that I still experience that shows me how much fleshliness is left. I'm so grateful to God for what He's done in me. But I hope that you and I both can feel palpably the reality of this truth, that even our good works, as they are wrought by us, are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So that we can sing with all our heart, you know, Psalm 130, which I think is in the proof text down here. Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, that you may be worshipped. And your heart just opens up with praise, because you know that about your works, and yet you know that God rewards the good works of believers. Now, our good works are not worthy, except for Christ being their worthiness, but they are rewarded. Earlier in the chapter, when we were first getting into the reality of good works, we talked about good works being not meritorious, but necessary. that your works do not earn anything from God, but that there is no one who is ever saved without also doing good works. Because part of God's salvation is not just that He forgives your sins in Jesus. Part of His salvation is delivering you from bondage to sin and making you to be like Jesus and producing in you the love of Jesus for God and for man and the desire to keep His commandments. And so your good works don't earn anything, but they are necessary. We need to understand that meritorious does not mean necessary. So when we say our good works are not meritorious, they're not worthy, they do not earn anything, it doesn't mean they're unimportant or unnecessary or that anyone will ever be saved without them. They don't do any of the saving of you, but they are part of what God does in you when He saves you. So just like good works are not meritorious, but they are still necessary, so also, good works are not meritorious, but they are rewarded. And the reward is of grace. That's what we get into in the sixth paragraph here. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. In other words, not because the way they were done, God has no problem with or would not judge or condemn, but that He, that is God, looking upon them, that is our good works, in His Son, He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Now, if we were to start, you know, we've got 15 minutes left and enough passages to probably go for 3 hours. So what I'd like to do at this point is, if there's something in paragraphs 5 or 6 that you're having difficulty with or is a new idea for you, or just difficulty understanding or maybe difficulty accepting, that you would let us, you know, let me know and we'll go to the scriptures from which those doctrines come and start there. Yes, Justin.
This is a bit more nebulous, but I can't think of the official name, but the grace noise. Could you touch on their kind of twist on this and kind of set
up a fence there? You're thinking of like Tullian and Keller and there's a large complex of errors there to correct. I'd need you to be more specific. The Grace Boys talk about the good works of believers as if they don't exist. So that when believers fall into spectacular sin, they just kind of shrug and say, well, it's okay, we're no different from pagans except that we're forgiven. And that Christianity does not have in it a walking with God in holiness, but that Christianity is learning to be as accepting of our sin as God is because of Jesus. Which that might be worse than the papist stuff we were talking about earlier. Because now you have a God who doesn't care about holiness and doesn't care to make those whom He redeems holy. And who doesn't care if His church is defiled by wicked sin. Which you can't read. How can you read cover to cover? You know, not just the Old Testament, the Lord in, among His lampstands in the opening chapters of Revelation and the Corinthian correspondence and this God who doesn't make us to walk in good works, doesn't care if we do, doesn't want a repenting and growing and pursuing of obedience with all that we are and dependence upon grace. the God of that little grace, I hate to use that word, right? Ghetto of Reformed Presbyterianism is not the God of the Bible. And that so-called gospel is not the gospel of the Bible. The Lord has done more for us, and He is more, and He's better. If you haven't run into it, just, you know, it's not a bad thing that Christian bookstores don't exist anymore. You can't go in and pick the popular ones and have your theology messed up. Just don't use Google to do theology. Okay, you have a pastor who would gladly work himself literally into the grave rather than have you read theological spiritual garbage that would harm your soul. Yeah, Jeff, you were.
It's not mentioned here, but do you think a good, if not the best, summation of the believer's relationship to works and faith is in James chapter 2? Well, I mean, and I know that there's certain denominations that take that out of context, but if you are holding as it's written in context, he says, you know, he says, even so, faith, it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And keep reading. You see what he's saying?
Yeah.
If you are a believer and you have true faith, you will have works.
Yeah. So when you said the best place, I thought Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It's a little more succinct and a little less misunderstood. But, you know, when you talk about best place, that's dangerous, right, to talk about the best place to look for something. James 2 is definitely the, you know, classical locus, the place in the Bible that you go for necessary, but not meritorious. That there is no such thing as somebody who's saved without God producing works in them. You know, the passage that used to be thrown in my face when I would reason that way, or the thing in the Bible that would be thrown in my face would be, was usually the thief on the cross, right? Saved by the skin of his teeth at the last minute. But I think when we were hearing preached through Luke and we came to the thief on the cross, we saw a lot of evidence and fruit of regeneration and love for Christ and His glory. And, you know, sometimes I wonder if, there's not more good works in those few minutes than some believers have in decades of walking with the Lord. Yeah, so, James 2, I think, is very helpful. Pretty sure we opened up from James 2 several times earlier in chapter 16. This is actually inaccurate. I think we're on our 13th lesson in chapter 16, and my memory isn't that great. But, yeah, James 2, and there's lots of places in Paul where he talks about their having believed, and you could put belief in quote, you know, peer quotes there, in vain, or him having labored in vain. That if the fruit of a gospel work was not produced in the lives of the Corinthians, for instance, they would find that what they had called faith was just a way of talking and a self-deception, and it will not hold up in the last day. Only God genuinely saving you can hold up in the last day. There's no, you know, formula of words or signing on to ideas that stands at the judgment. There's just Jesus. And it doesn't do us any good if we haven't had God actually save us by His power through faith in Jesus Christ and transform us into new people. It doesn't do us any good to play around with words and say, well, my fruitless life is okay because of all this doctrine. You can't say that at the judgment. If you're worried about a fruitless life, there's a God who saves. and who forgives and who joins to Christ by faith and who transforms by his power. And if you're worried about a fruitless life, ask the God who saves to give you fruit. Ask him to assure you. Now, you don't want to cling to being sure of yourself. Christ is sure. You cling to him, even in the absence of any fruit that you think you can see. But as you cling to him, know that he also is the one who gives fruit, and ask him to have mercy on you and to spare you from your distress over how small your fruit is. Because the one who is sure that you cannot be lost clinging to Jesus Christ is the same one who can give you that fruit, or at least give you eyes to see that he is working that fruit. There's probably fruit that you cannot see, but what you can see in Scripture is Christ, and you cling to him while you ask him for it. One of the problems with these theological debates is they happen in the abstract, and often it's someone trying to excuse fruitlessness because it is. Well, fruitlessness is uncomfortable because that's not the way it's supposed to be, and it should send you flying to Christ to cling to him for it. All right. Well, I don't know. I guess at this point we would jump into Job 22 and go straight through. One of the hallmarks of the book of Job is ostensibly good doctrine being misapplied by Job's friends. Eliphaz asks the rhetorical question, can a man be profitable to God? Or is it any pleasure to the Almighty? Or is it gain to him? All this that you have done, Job. He doesn't understand what Job is pleading. What Job is pleading is what God had said about Job from the beginning of the book, right? God was the one, the first one in the book of Job, who comes up with the idea that Job is a godly, blameless man. Right? Job didn't come up with that idea. Now, Job isn't, neither God nor Job are saying that with respect to the perfection of Job's works, but Eliphaz is using a true doctrine to answer statements that he is hopefully not intentionally misinterpreting there. But it is a true doctrine. We cannot profit God. It is not gain to him. Same thing in Job 35. Satan can't hurt God. Our sin does not hurt God. We don't do anything to him. We can't take anything from him. When that runs into, people talk about messing up God's will for your life. Well, if you're a believer, God's will for your life is that you would be perfectly happy and perfectly holy forever. Your sin is offensive to his righteousness and holiness, and it robs you of the privilege of showing the glory of your Redeemer. A lot of things it does to you, but the fact that you cannot undo the good and perfect work that God has determined to do for you from before the foundation of the world, which is the only way you ever came to believe in Jesus to begin with, should be a great comfort to you. Shouldn't encourage you in sinning, but the believer can never say, oh, God had this plan for me, but I screwed it up. That's also, offensive to think that we could, undo the work of God. Yes, Scott. You cannot be bad in heaven because God loves you so much that before he lets you go to heaven, he will make you perfectly holy. Scripture says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And it gives us a promise. It says that we don't know what we'll be like in heaven. Right? Being not bad at all is something that I can't even imagine. I try to think about what it'll be like, but my whole life long to this moment, the only experience I have is experience in which there's still a lot that's bad in me. So in 1 John He says, we do not know what we will be like, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. So I have a promise that this goodness that I don't know what it's like at all, I'm going to have it because I'm going to be like Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, you have that promise too. And then the next thing it says, and he who has that hope, he who is sure that he is going to be like Jesus, he purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. Which means, I don't even know what it's like to be that, but I still aim at that because I know that that's what God has guaranteed for me. And if that's what God wants to do for me, it's better than anything that I want to do for me, so I will try and aim at what God is doing for me. So no, you can't be bad and be in heaven. But if you trust in Jesus, he's going to get rid of the bad before he brings you to heaven. You don't have to worry about that. You just purify yourself now. You use everything he says that he's going to use to make you holy, and he's going to be the one who does it. It's a great question. Satan was not loved before the foundations of the world in a way that would aim at him being united by faith to the second person of the Trinity and enter into the pleasures of God. Satan was given a will to be the first critical theorist. He said, power and authority are bad since I don't have them and I should. And that's literally how he became the devil.
I get the choice. You're saying Satan could be bad because he wasn't loved from the beginning of the universe.
He had a genuinely free will. Just like we all have genuinely free will in terms of that we make real choices.
Does our free will go away when we get to heaven?
No. You'll just be good, so you'll only make good choices. Yeah? All right. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, you are good. And the best work is to know you and your goodness, to love you and adore you and worship you, to delight in you with the delight that you have, that you have in yourself from all eternity. And so we're so grateful to you for the reality of your working good works in those whom you save only by Jesus' works. Because we want this best work. We want to love you and enjoy you and have everything that we think and say and do come out of that pleasure and be aimed at your glory. Our hearts ache for it, even not really knowing what it is, because we just don't have a point of reference. But we thank you that you are committed, that even that which we don't know what it will be, we will certainly have, that when he appears, we will be like him and see him as he is. O Lord Jesus, though we may not now see you as you are, grant the ministry of your Spirit that we would see you by faith and lay hold of you in the worship and rejoice in you and magnify your name. Help us now as we come to the public worship, we pray. In your own precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.